Good morning. Good morning and welcome back from the summer break. I believe this microphone is on. It is very loud, no? I don't know, I'm going to do my best with it. I don't get along well with the microphones, but I'll do what I can with it. It's great to be back. Marjorie, thank you for bringing me back. And our topic for this morning is the book of Jonah. Jonah, more than a fish story, as I think I titled it originally. We read this story when? When is it read in the synagogue? Close. Yom Kippur is correct. Yom Kippur afternoon. Right? Generally speaking, at the worst time, right? It's right after the break. And people who are planning on coming back for Ne'ilah at the end aren't necessarily back yet. Right? And the person who ends up being the one to read it every year, like I can watch people filtering in while I'm reading, which is okay. It's a long book. It gives people an opportunity. Actually, in my synagogue before I came to Canada, they had a practice of doing it before the break. In other words, they would do the service, Musa, and then Mincha, the afternoon service with Jonah and everything, and then the break was after that. Which made you say long before I would have ended up running for Jonah. Which is good, because it's a great story, right? We're familiar with the story, more or less, right? It takes place approximately the 8th century before the Common Era. It's about midway through the first Beit HaMikdash, the first temple period. If you don't have papers, I know Marjorie still has some. So if anyone wants a sheet. In this story, God speaks to the prophet Jonah, Yonah in Hebrew, and what does he want him to do? To go to the city of Nineveh. Right, to go to the city of Nineveh in order to tell them what? To tell them to change, right? Tell them they've been sinning, and if they don't, God's going to destroy the city. Right? That's the warning. The warning is, in 40 days, this city is gone. That's the, literally, the hapachet in the Hebrew, the city will be overturned. That's the warning that he's told to bring to them. Now, the city of Nineveh is actually an important city. Unfortunately, we tend to hear this story like a preschool or kindergarten or, you know, early grades, and they're not really into the political science at that point. But it's too bad, because Nineveh is a really important city. If anyone follows archaeology, you know this. Nineveh is located roughly here on map. What map is this? Well, this is obviously... What? Oh, good, it's all my arson. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is Israel. Obviously, my proportions are all wrong. I can't draw the scale. I know. I failed kindergarten. Yeah, that's also true. It's hard to see them back there. That's why. That's why. They can't really understand when they come and see. Okay. But this is Israel. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Here off the east in the city of Nineveh on a river known as the Euphrates. Somewhere northeast-ish. You have to remember also, I'm American, I don't know the geography. You love it, I come Canada. But the point is that in that period, 8th century before the Common Era, Nineveh is the capital of the major empire in this region, known as Assyria. Right? Ashur in Hebrew. The Assyrian Empire would come to dominate the entire region. If you've heard of the 10 lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes were a product of Assyrian expansion. The Assyrians invaded the area where we live, what is today Israel, and exiled the 10 northern tribes. They invade the south, they attack Jerusalem, and ultimately are stopped miraculously from destroying Jerusalem. But they exile the entire north. of Israel at that point, that's the 10 tribes. So Assyria will, not yet at this point in the story, but shortly after the book of Jonah, they're actually going to invade west. They're going to go to war against everything along the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. Ultimately, their main enemy is right down here, which is Egypt. So Jonah is told, don't just go to any city, you know, some random town somewhere. Go to Yemen and help them. They can sit down and God is going to destroy the city in 40. No, no. Go to the capital of this up and coming major empire and tell the residents of the capital of the Assyrian Empire that God is going to destroy this great city in 40 days. Well, now you might start to understand Jonah's reaction. Right, what does he do? He runs away. Not only does he run away, how does he run away? What's the means of running away? Gets on a boat, heading to a place called Tarshish, which is thought to be somewhere up here, along the coast. Right? So in other words, he's supposed to go east, and he goes the opposite direction. Right? He heads west. Told to go to the capital of this up-and-coming empire. He says, thanks, but no thanks. He gets on a boat, goes west. There's a storm. The sailors don't know what to do. He tells the sailors, yeah, it's them running away from God. The sailors ultimately throw him overboard. What happens when he's thrown overboard? Swallowed by a fish. Please don't say whale. Whales are not fish. Whales are mammals. Right. The book of Jonah uses the term dog, which means fish. The reason why they always say whale is because people wonder, like, what kind of fish can swallow a person? Oh, it must have been a whale. But this whole story with him surviving in the fish is supposed to be a miracle beginning to end. So don't expect that the fish has to be a whale in order for the story to work. If that's your problem with the story. So Jonah is swallowed up by a fish. He spent 3 days inside the fish. And after that, he composes a poem to God, and the fish spits him out on land. Didn't like the poetry. God says to Jonah, try again. Go to Nineveh, same message. This time he does it. The city of Nineveh, in fact, repents. Jonah is angry that God forgave the people of Nineveh, and he goes to live outside of the city to watch what's going to happen. God gives him a shelter. God takes away the shelter. Part of teaching Jonah a lesson, but our focus is not the end of the story right now. There are many levels to this story. This is the story of a prophet who doesn't want to save people from destruction, does not want to do his mission of getting people to repent. It's a story of a person who speaks to God but doesn't want to. It's a story of an everyman in a very interesting way. We said his name in Hebrew is Yonah. Hebrew speakers, what's a Yonah? A dove, correct. Yonah is a dove. You take a look at the first verse on your sheet. You'll see two verses, one from the book of Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim, the other one from the book of Hosea. The first one, God describes the Jewish people as my dove, Yonati. And he says, my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is the only one from her mother, pure to the one who birthed her. There's a description of the Jewish people as God's pure dove. And then the next verse from the book of Hosea describes the Jewish people, in this case, the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes who would be exiled. Ephraim, that northern kingdom, has become like a foolish dove, lacking a wise heart. The dove is an analogy for the Jewish people. So when you read the book of Jonah, one thing to remember is that Jonah is not only the prophet in the story, but Jonah represents the Jews as a whole, because we are known as the dove in Tanakh, in Scripture. There are many more examples I could give. I brought you two here. You follow? Good? Okay. So, last year, roughly this time, I gave a class at Beth Emmet, in which we focused on one part of the story. because there's overlap between the group here and the group there, I'm not going to revisit the entire class I did then. I'm going to focus on a different part, but I wanted to give a very fast digest of what we said then. At the time, we talked about the question of why Jonah runs away.
Why do you refuse?
Is it really just fear of the Assyrians? I mean, that's not bad, is it? But he's a prophet. Like, this is his job. This is what he does. Why does Jonah run away? Suggestions? Besides being afraid of the Assyrians, let's get something else. Yeah?
Something about people. They weren't behaving properly.
Well, that's good. People were not behaving properly. But that's, you know, that's his job. If he doesn't like it, he should go flip burgers. This is what you have to do. You sign up to be a prophet. You know, but keep in mind, prophecy was a training program. You didn't just wake up one morning with a message from God. We're told in Tanakh, in Scripture, that the Nehem and Gideon, who were apprentices, student prophets, they had to go through a course of study, and eventually they would bear messages from God. But he knew what he was getting into.
Is he guilty or something?
Is he guilty of something? Not as far as we can tell. His first crime in the book is running away. Yeah?
He doesn't want to warn them.
He doesn't want to warn them. Good, but why not?
Because he thinks they deserve to be destroyed.
He thinks they deserve to be destroyed. Very good. So, there are a couple of different approaches to this. One approach, before I get to the answer that he thinks they deserve to be destroyed, but one approach is to say that Jonah is afraid that they're going to make the Jews look bad. Meaning, I brought you in source number 2, a source for this in the Midrash, in which Jonah says, I know that the nations, meaning the non-Jewish nations, are close to repentance. Now they will repent, and God will send his anger against Israel. Is that his problem is, and source number 2, the problem that Jonah has is, he says, you know, they're good people. They may have made a mistake, but they're going to repent. And Jonah knows the Jews of his time. We have Jonah here not only in his own book, but in another book, the Book of Kings, and he's described as bringing messages to the Jews. And he knows that the Jews are not as into repentance as the people of Nineveh. And he says, they're going to make us look bad. God is going to rebuke them, and they're going to repent. We don't, and then we're going to get hurt. That's one explanation. And then another explanation, the same source, in number 2, he says, further, it is enough that Israel calls me a false prophet. Now the nations will too. Meaning, I'm going to come to them and say, in 40 days the city is overturned. They're going to repent. They're not going to get destroyed. Now everyone's going to look at me and say, who's this guy? And it's true that you can say, well, the city was overturned. They all became different. But no one's going to believe that. I will laugh and stop. It's not bad enough that I bring warnings to the Jews and the warnings don't come true. Now I'm going to be an international laughing stock. Because I bring warnings to the Assyrians and the warnings don't come true there either. And that's one approach to why Jonah doesn't want to go. He's afraid they're going to repent. He's afraid he's going to look silly. He's afraid the Jews are going to look bad. That's one approach. A second approach is a very practical approach. I already showed you, sort of, the Assyrians are over here. The Assyrians are going to invade. Jonah knows it. He knows what's coming. He knows the Assyrians are going to attack, that this is the plan. Says to himself, look, I have two choices. I could do what God is telling me to do. I can warn them about their impending destruction, save them, and then they're going to invade ultimately, and we have it in Judea. Or I can refuse. In which case, they never get the message. In which case, they get destroyed. In which case, Judea survives. Yes. That's the approach of Don Isaac of Arbanel, right? At the end of the 15th century, I brought it for you in source number 3. He says, he decided not to go to Nineveh so that the people of Assyria would not be saved from destruction by his hands. How could his going cause the Assyrians to be saved and to destroy the children of Israel? How could he allow himself to play that role? If God wishes to save them himself, let him do as he wishes, but not via Jonah, not by his hand.
is I'm not willing to play along. It's a great approach. The only problem I have with it is that I don't understand what God does in this story then. Meaning, if you were God, okay, if you were running this show, you had a prophet named Jonah. You told Jonah, go to the Assyrians and warn them they sin or they get destroyed. And he didn't go. Instead, he went out to sea. And you were angry about it. And the sea starts to churn. And the boat's going to go down. And they throw Jonah overboard. What do you do at that point if you're God? Let go! Okay, Jonah, if you don't want to be the one to carry the message, that's fine. I'll take care of it some other way. I'm not. I have other messengers. What do I need with Jonah? Let it go. If he has a death wish, good day, so to speak. These two explanations, either the explanation of Jonah's trying to avoid having to carry out a mission that's going to make the Jews look bad, or this idea that he's trying to save them from the Assyrians, they don't really fit the story well. So there's a third idea, this is what I discussed in the class last year that I'm just summing up quickly now, and that is that Jonah believes they deserve destruction. Jonah believes that fundamentally the city of Nineveh ought to be destroyed. That's a trait of many prophets. I gave you one example in the sheets in source number 4 from Elijah, where he complained to God about the sins of the Jews. The prophet, keep in mind, I just said before, was somebody who apprenticed to learn how to become an Abi, to learn how to become a prophet. He develops his character, he develops his learning, and the more refined this person becomes, the closer to God this person becomes, there's a risk. Stops being human. Stops sympathizing with other human beings. He looks at the city, the Nineveh, right? He said this before. He looks at them and he says, they deserve to burn. Why should they be forgiven? As a matter of fact, if you know the book of Jonah, you know what Jonah's father's name is in the book. Sorry? Amittai, very good. The word Amittai, written in Hebrew, for those who can see the chalk. Right? Amitai. And that's truth. Amitai, person of truth. Jonah, the son of truth. That's his name. He insists on truth. He insists on justice. He believes that there should be no second chances. And so God says, I'm going to fix you. Because I'm going to give you a second chance. So the one who doesn't believe in second chances, God says, okay, now, you go to it again. Yeah?
I couldn't understand why is Jonah going to Nineveh, which is not an Israelite city.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I thought the prophets only prophesied to be Israelite.
So okay, that's a really good question. Why is Jonah going to this Assyrian city? Let him, be local. Why is he going off to the non-Jewish world? The truth of the matter is, sorry, maybe you were going to say.
No.
It's an important city. It is. But the truth of the matter is that the prophets in general in Tanakh often speak to non-Jewish populations. Sometimes it directly relates to the Jews, Moses goes to Pharaoh. But we find Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, conveying messages to all of the nations in the area. There's a prophet by the name of Obadiah who speaks to Edom. We do find the prophets speaking to the nations. And in this case, it actually does carry a great lesson for us about God, about mercy, about repentance. And so there's special value in having to do this and having the story been recorded. But it's a very important point that he's speaking not to Jews, but to non-Jews, yeah.
So if a prophet gets sort of apprenticed and trained,
yeah,
has a prophet come to stand up to God? I mean, if the training is to be a prophet, to receive messages, and then to say, well, I got this message, but I'm not obeying this one.
He's trying to drop out. We're going to see it explicitly in the words of the book shortly. He reaches a point where he cannot reconcile his own beliefs and his own identity with what God is telling him. And at that point, he says, I need to jump ship. No pun intended. But that's it. Now, again, that doesn't agree with some of why he's leaving. But keep it in mind, this is going to be very important to where we're going next. What I want to get to is the story of the fish. Take a look, please, at source number 5. A midrash that I quoted. Rabbi Tarfon said, the fish was appointed from the 6 days of creation to swallow Jonah. And it is written, the text says, and God appointed a great fish. In other words, one of the key words in the book of Jonah in Hebrew is vayeman. Vayeman means, and he appointed. The idea that God designated something. And in this case, God designates this fish, and what Rabbi Tarfon in this midrash is saying is that the fish had already been set aside for this purpose from the beginning. Now, what does he really mean? I mean, if this story is 8th century before the Common Era, following the standard biblical chronology, right, that would place this fish at, let's see if I can do the math, 2,900 years old. That's a very old fish. Is that what Rabbi Tarfon is saying? I mean, it could be. Like I said before, there are many problems with this story. Why don't you make a fish 900 years old and call it a day? But I think that Rabbi Tarfon is trying to say something more important. Not that the fish is created back then, but that there is a lesson to be learned from this story, which is so fundamental to God's plan for the universe, that is built into the universe itself. The plan that God has, what God wants to do with this story, is actually to teach a lesson which shapes the way the world works in terms of the human being's connection to God. And so what I want to do is find out what is it that's so important about this story. And specifically, in terms of the story of the fish, I'm most interested in his decision to return to God. Right? Because we build up his reasons for running away. But in the end, when he's in the fish, we're going to see him say, once again, this big poem, I love God. And he's going to have him carry out the mission. What changed? What is it that makes Jonah decide, I want to come back to God? And why is this story so important that it gets put into Tanakh, that it's read every year on Yom Kippur? What is it about this story that's supposed to resonate with us? So let's talk about the story again. Source number 6, the beginning of the story. And the word of God came to Jonah, son of Amittai, to say, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call to her, for their evil has risen before me. And Jonah rose. So far, so good. He was told to rise, he rose. Simply Tarsus, Tarshish, from before God. And he ascended to Joppa. That's my Joppa, of course. He descended to Joppa. He found a boat going to Tarsus, and he paid for it. And he descended into it to go with them to Tarsus from before God. The sages, when they read this, with that fine ear that the sages always bring to biblical texts, said, you know, it sounds like he rented the entire boat. Right? He found a boat going there and he paid for it. Not he paid his fare. He bought the boat. As in, this is a guy who is frantic to get out of town. He finds a boat, it's going there, perfect. Pays whatever they want, and says, let's go. And they say to him, well, surely, no, we're going, Tarsus, now. That's what Jonah does. What does he want to do though? Key, the end of the sentence. And he descended into it to go with them to Tarsus from before God. In Hebrew, milipnei Hashem. From before God. That's a key phrase we're going to come back to. Actually, let's talk about it now. What is Jonah trying to do when he says he flees from before God? To hide? He's a prophet. Does he really think you can hide from God?
Make himself unavailable.
Make himself unavailable. Sorry?
He wants to go somewhere where God has no, what he thinks, where God has no influence or no real presence.
Right. He knows God has influence because he believes that God can destroy this place. He knows God's jurisdiction is outside of the boundaries of the land of Israel. However, he believes that God won't talk to him outside of the land of Israel. This classic idea that God, once the Jews enter Israel for the first time, God sends messages to us only when we are in his land, the place that was designated for us to live in, to communicate with God, to have a temple, and so on. Job wants to flee from before God. He says, I don't want to have an audience with God. That's the phrase, Lipnei Hashem. I don't want an audience with God. I don't want to have any conversations with God. If you take a look at source number 7, you find that Midrash says it. Was he truly fleeing from before God? It is already written in biblical texts. Where can I flee from your spirit? You can't run away. Rather, Jonah said, I will lead Israel to a place where the Shekhinah is not revealed, the Shekhinah manifestation of God. He says, I don't want to get these messages anymore. He's dropping out. He's not the first prophet to do that. To try to do that at any rate, right? God comes to Moses and says, I want you to go to Pharaoh in Egypt. And Moses says, anything but that. Right? Do it, speak well, you're not going to believe me, send somebody else, my brother Aaron, you know, anything. Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, God comes to him and says, I have a message for you to bring. And his response is, oh, I'm too young. My prophets often decline, but Jonah is unique because he actually, you know, puts life in danger in order to escape. Sorry. So that's Jonah's attempt. He says, "I don't want to talk to God. I don't want God talking to me." So along comes the storm. Source number 8. And God casts a great wind into the sea, right? It's not a random storm. God casts a great wind into the sea. He threw it in. And it was a great storm on the sea, and the boat seemed about to be smashed. And the sailors were afraid. Each cried out to his God, and they cast, I should say cast, that's my typo. And they cast the implements in the boat into the sea to lighten the load. And Jonah descended to the inner areas of the boat, and he lay down and slumbered. Everybody on the boat doesn't know what to do. They call out to their gods. They're throwing stuff overboard. And Jonah goes down to fall asleep. Yeah?
Well, I noticed that he descended twice. The one descended in the sixth.
Right.
He descended, and I just think there's a symbolic.
I think there is. I think you're right. It has him descend first, but when we read in source number 6, he descended into the boat, and now he's descending to the bottom of it. But I think there is an element of descent. He had been elevated close to God, and now he is descending, trying to get away. And everybody is praying on top of the boat, and he's going to go below decks. And when these sailors drew near to him and said to him, why are you slumbering? And the word I keep using slumbering, not because I feel like I should use archaic words, but because the word in Hebrew is tardema, which in Tanakh, the biblical text, denotes a deep sleep. Often an imposed sleep. When Adam was put to sleep, for that original surgery, separating all Eve from Adam, it's a tarvema. Abraham has a vision from God. He has a tarvema. Tarvema is a deep sleep that we're talking about. That's what he's doing. And so in order to distinguish that from sleep, I wrote slumber. Because kind of slumber sounds like that. The lead sailor of the community said to him, "Why are you slumbering? Rise and call to your God. Perhaps God will pay attention to us and will not be lost." We don't know what the response. And they, sailors, said to each other, "Let us go cast lots, and we will know for whom this evil has befallen us." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us now, for what reason is this evil befalling us? What is your trade? Where are you coming from? What is your land? What nation are you?" And he told them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear Hashem, God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Not fear enough to run away, or maybe fear him, and therefore he runs away. And the men feared greatly, and they said to him, "What have you done?" The men knew he was fleeing God, because he had told them. Apparently there's more dialogue going on, and at this point the text is summarizing. And they said to him, "What should we do to you, that the sea will be quiet from upon us?" For the sea continued to storm. And he told them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and the sea will be quiet from upon you. I know that this storm has come upon you because of me." He says, "My bad. It's all my fault that this is happening. So throw me into the sea, and then it'll be okay. You'll be spared." The sailors seem like really good role models. Yeah. They seem like really good role models. I mean, when the storm comes on the sea, their reaction is to pray to whatever they believe in, right? And then when Jonah tells them he's a Hebrew, well, they're all over that. They're very afraid. And they want to know, so what should we do? And, you know, Jonah's response is that they should throw him overboard. Note, by the way, if you caught the business about descending into the boat, there are quite a few references to rising as well. God told Jonah who rise in the first place, and then here the sailors as well say rise and call to your God. So reverse the descent. You should come up. So Jonah says, "Don't bother." Everybody on the boat is certain that this is from God, that there must be a reason for why this is happening. And Jonah has now confirmed that for them. So they said, so that's your situation. Before we keep on reading though, take a look at verse number 9. When the sailors said to Jonah, "What have you done?" So Rashi, the classic commentator, says in source number 9, when they say, "What have you done?" It's exactly what it sounds like. "Why did you do this to flee from such a ruler? We don't understand your mouth, Jonah. You believe that your God can create a storm that's going to, you know, drown everybody on the boat. Why did you run away from it? Why are you not fulfilling whatever it is that God wants you to do?" Well, now let's keep on reading the story. Go back to number 8, the last paragraph of number 8. "And the men rowed to return to land, and they could not. So Jonah told them to throw me overboard. They didn't do it. They want to row instead. Why did they just throw him overboard? Why did they just go up and up with them, huh? No, why not throw them overboard? They did. They tried to row instead." Sorry? Compassion. These are good people, the sailors. They don't want to throw them overboard, even if it's to save their own lives. They don't want to throw them overboard. They couldn't do it. The sea was storm-tossed around them. And they called out to God. And they said, "Please, God, let us not be lost for the life of this man. And do not place innocent blood upon us. We don't want to kill him. You are God. As you wish, so you do." And they picked up Jonah and they cast him into the sea. And the sea seized its rage. And the men felt great fear of God, and they brought offerings to God, and they made vows. Jonah is now in the water. He was willing to give up his life. Right? He's willing to give up his life in order not to go to Nineveh. And we come back to the question of why won't he go to Nineveh? And it's deep as our understanding. He is so offended by the idea that they should be able to repent and get another chance. He is so angry that human beings should be able to be forgiven that he would rather die. He's completely prepared. And he goes overboard. So tell me something. At this stage in the story, who won? Competition between Jonah and God. At this stage, there is no fish yet. Who won? Really? I think Jonah won. Jonah won. At this point, he's in no condition to go to Nineveh. He's in the water. He does not have to be the one to save these evildoers. Jonah won, God zero. That's exactly right. But then we get to chapter 2, because with God there's always a chapter 2. God always bats last. That's the rule. So we know what's going to happen. We know if he gets qualified. So you have to ask the question. Does the Bible exactly believe that a human being was swallowed by a fish and survived 3 days and then got spat out on land and, you know, went on his merry way, apparently, you know, without any scratches? So the answer could be yes. I mean, we have all our stories, so to speak, in the biblical past, right? We have a big flood that floods the entire world, and you see, you know, representatives of every species on a boat. So it's not beyond the pale to think that this is actually meant to be taken literally. As a matter of fact, classically, in our liturgy, we took it literally. Source number 11 presents a passage from the Talmud. They're talking about special prayers that Jews would recite historically when fasting for rain. There was a drought. So we would fast and we had special prayers. And one of the blessings is in number 11. On the sixth blessing, the leader would say, "May the one who answered Jonah in the ears of the fish answer you and hear the sound of your cries on this day. Blessed is the God who answers in a time of trouble." If I believe that the story was a parable, would I invoke it as part of my prayers? God, send me rain the way that in that story that I don't believe happened, you say Jonah. I think the Talmud does take it literally. However, I did want to note for you that there are those who have argued that this is actually meant as a prophetic vision. In other words, Jonah is real. Jonah is given a real vision of going to Nineveh. Jonah really does get on a boat. He gets in the boat to go the other way, to go off to sea. He falls asleep. And he has a dream. And then what happens afterwards in this with the fish is something he experiences in a dream. I've read through Maimonides in source number 12, who says this happens for prophets. Just as a person envisions in a dream that he travels to a far land, marries a woman, lives there for a while, has a son who names Phony. Phony is John Doe in Hebrew. And he has such and such involvements. So in other words, you can have a very detailed dream about all sorts of events that take place in your life. So are these prophetic parables. Anytime a parable mentions an act or a conversation of the prophet, that's all in the prophetic vision. Doubtless this applies to Ezekiel's vision, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. And from what I have mentioned, you may take group for that which I have not mentioned. It is all along one path in prophetic vision. In other words, he's open to the idea that this could be a vision as opposed to something that is, that actually happened. And this is something else that's very interesting. The name of the city Jonah is supposed to go to is? Nineveh. That's right, Nun, yud, nun, vav, hey, which can break down into two words, a contraction of two words. Min and Naveh. Naveh is a home. A home, a residence. The temple of Beit HaMikdash is called the Naveh of God as a home. Min often means a grandchild, but can also mean a fish. Nineveh, the home of the fish. So this is by my Euphrates. Nineveh is on the Euphrates. It's a port. That's how it comes to be in the city.
How far is this from where it
goes? To Nineveh? I'm not sure. It's a good question. I don't know. Yes,
somewhere
that Nineveh is actually where Mosul is. That's where Mosul is now. Interesting. That I don't know. Okay. Yes.
This is a question. How is it that in the time of Abraham, God was prepared to destroy people of stone without, telling somebody to go and tell them, blah, 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 and Abraham had to deliver the ark for them? And here, it's just the opposite.
Good question. The question is, why is it that in the time of Abraham, God is willing to destroy the city of stone, and in fact, an entire area, its five cities? God is willing to destroy them for their wickedness, and he doesn't send any messengers to say, hey, God is about to destroy it. And over here, they get the benefit of a message. Good question. Thoughts? Yeah.
I don't know if it's for your question either. I'm thinking about the fish as a symbol of movement of freedom, which means that if he is inside, he may have the freedom to navigate inside wherever he wants to go.
That's an interesting idea. The suggestion is that the fish represents freedom of movement. And that in the sense of Jonah being a fish, that he's free to go where he wishes. The other problem is he's trapped. And the fish can go. He has no control. But I wanted to come back to the question of how it's done. Is this on that question or no?
No, I think that God didn't want to do the same thing that he did to the people of Sodom.
Mm.
I think he decided that wasn't the right way to do it.
Interesting. So the suggestion would be maybe this represents God trying a different approach. Could be. The answer that comes to me is that these are different cases. Meaning the conduct of stone and its surrounding cities has gotten so bad that God says there is no repentance, it's not happening, anything that I send them isn't going to do any good. Which is, I think, highlighted by the fact that Abraham says, maybe there are 50, 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous people in the city, and God says, nope, and down the line, if there were, I'd be willing to save them. I'd be willing to give them a shot, let the righteous people influence everybody, or at least save the righteous people. I'm not, God says. Whereas in Nineveh, if they are open, and the story plays out, they are open to listen. So that shows that there was potential. I think it really just may be a matter of dealing with people according to who they are and what their situation is. I can see a couple of answers, but to me that would be the most straightforward. Yes, and then yes.
But the Jews were in the storm. They were just, it's like being a parent. You can punish your own kids, but you can't punish somebody else's child. Like they were the Jews.
Well, there weren't Jews at that point. I mean, Abraham's brother-in-law, Lot, was there. That's about it. They're not.
Okay.
Yeah. Sorry.
In Stone, they were wicked. In Nineveh, they just didn't.
So it seems like in Nineveh, the suggestion is that it's a different type of wickedness in two different places. The problem of the same sorts of things we identify with Sodom. Specifically, it talks about theft and violence. That's the sin of Sodom. You know, popular conception of sodomy and all that comes from what they wanted to do to the visitors who came to Lot's house. But fundamentally, we're taught that the sin of Sodom is this, you know, unwillingness to help others. It's the terrible social relations that we're talking about in both places. So, this story may be a parable meant to teach us a lesson, or maybe what actually happened to Jonah. Oh, one other note on this city of Nineveh. Akkadian, one of the old Semitic languages, the symbol for the city of Nineveh is a fish in a house. Should have mentioned that. Okay. So, Jonah is in the fish, and he has a change of heart. Take a look at source number 13, the story of Jonah in the fish. And God assigned a great fish to swallow Jonah. By the way, that's another piece of this story. If you go back to the source number 8, and God cast a great wind into the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea. Everything is really big. Right? Huge, guys. Everything is really big in this story. Meant to appeal to the reader, perhaps. That is part of it. Everything is very overarching. But it's a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the innards of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. There's a lot to discuss about 3 days and 3 nights as a period within Tanakh, but that I'm not going to do right now. I think I'll leave that one. He's there 3 days and 3 nights, and Jonah prayed to Hashem, his God, from within the innards of the fish. And he said, and the rest of this now is a poem, I called to God in my trouble, and he answered me. From the belly of the depths I cried out, and you heard my voice. And you cast me into the depths, the heart of the seas and the rivers surrounded me. All of your breakers and waves passed over me, and I said, I have been exiled from before your eyes. Still, I will look for your holy sanctuary. Water surrounded me to the point of my life. The depths surrounded me, the reeds enwrapped my head. To the ends of the mountains I descended, the land's bars are upon me forever, and you elevated my life from the pit, Hashem my God. When my soul fainted upon me, I remembered God, and my prayer came to you, to your holy sanctuary. Those who guard empty vanity abandon the generosity which would have been there, being those who will follow the idols and the other gods. And I, with a voice of thanks, I will sacrifice to you. That which I have vowed, I will fulfill. Salvation is God's. End of this poem, and God spoke to the fish, and it spat Jonah onto the land. He has a change of heart. God is now his God. Right? You caught that turn of phrase? God is his God. Who was the one who initially said that God was Jonah's God? Who had said that at first? The sailors. The sailors said, that's your God, and Jonah was in denial. Now Jonah accepts that God is his God. Now, we know nothing about the experience in the fish from the verses. We don't get a description of how he survived, we don't know what he ate, we don't know how he breathed, nothing. All we get is the poem. How does he address God here? How does he speak to God? What do you see?
Personal.
You. Personal. Right? Direct. How did he speak to God initially when he fled? Right? He did it. There was no conversation with God the first time around. Now, suddenly, he talks to God directly. And it indicates some kind of intimacy that's there now. Desperate? Maybe. So now I'll ask him a key question. If he's desperate, why? A minute ago, he wanted to die. Why did he change his mind? Doesn't like living in the fish?
Well, I'm doing service.
Reality of death.
Right. So it could be that he's in the position of someone who is trying to take his life and realize that it's not all it's cracked up to be. It could be that he simply regrets it because he was jarred by this experience. That could be. Yeah, Marlene, and then.
I'm just looking at it the other way.
Yeah.
I've been in time with your advice, and I think what he means is I have silenced myself from before your eyes, so now I'm aware that you are with me more than I can be closer to you.
Right. There's a sense of awareness that he has been exiled, or he has exiled himself, and there's a possibility of being close, there's a possibility of being distant, and he's discovered he doesn't like distance so much. Yeah.
He could be feeling repentant for what he has experienced.
Right. I definitely see repentance here. I mean, asking to be close to God, I definitely see that he is engaging in some form of repentance. Yeah.
Would you say with all the story that we developed that he really was a coward?
What do you mean?
Because all these doubts that he has at the beginning, he doesn't want to speak to God. God is not... It's all a fear to be involved in what is happening to him now and in the future.
I think power is harsh. But he's definitely afraid of doing that which God has told him to do. And he's non-confrontational about it. He just said, I'm going away. I'm not going to argue with God. Right? We have plenty of figures in time who argue with God. At this stage, he's not arguing. He will argue with God in chapter 4. But we're not going to get there. In chapter 4, he does argue with God. Yes?
I agree with you because I think that he has a thought. Because why does he have to have the sailors throw him overboard? Why can't he own it? Why can't he just jump off the boat?
Okay, that's a fair point. Why can't the sailors do his dirty work? Why not just jump off himself? I hear that. It's actually possibly part of a greater theme within Tanakh. I'm just thinking about this now as you ask it. I think it's a good question. But there's a very interesting theme in Tanakh of people not taking their own lives. Meaning, one example would be here, obviously, but Job curses the day he was born. He's miserable. He rails against his experience and says he wishes he were dead. But not once does he talk about taking his own life. Saul, right, when he's surrounded by the Philistines, wants to die rather than fall into their hands, and he has his armor bearer trying to kill him rather than, you know, take his own life. I think it's possible that what you're seeing is actually a not quite theme in which suicide by sailor, right, in this case, or suicide by God, is that what he was trying to do, is a better option than taking his own life. It could be that that's really what's going on.
It could be the frailty of humanity as opposed to God.
In the sense that?
In the sense that they don't want to face death. Mm-hmm. They don't want to have the power
right.
over death. But leave it to God.
Could be, although he wants the sailors to do it. But
he wants
the
sailors to do it.
Right.
Rabbi,
yes.
What actually does the fish represent? We know that it's not possible for a man to have lived in this animal, so to speak, 3 days, no days, whatever. So what really was the basis? What was the foundation of all?
So to me, whether you take it as a metaphor or whether you take it as something that actually physically happened, either way, I think the fish is a representative of Nineveh and his mission, because Nineveh is the home of the fish. But I think it's also God saying, here's the tool that I have that I'm going to use in order to, on the one hand, save your life, but on the other hand, not get my hands dirty. In other words, God doesn't scoop him up, the same way that Jonah doesn't throw himself into the water. God doesn't scoop him up. He is like a fish. Go enjoy. It's keeping that on move. And that actually brings me to a point that I wanted to highlight here. If you go back to what Jonah says in his poem, about his relationship with God. When he says in source number 13, "And I said, I have been exiled from before your eyes." In Hebrew, "Nigrashi neged einecha." Take a look at the last source on the sheet. And I know we're running to the end, and I expect to end on time. It says there, this is from after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and he, God, exiled man, the same verb, vayigaresh, the rashi each other, vayigaresh, here, and God exiled man, and he placed these to be the shepherds and so on. And then after Cain kills Abel, and God punishes him, Cain said to God, "My sin is too great to bear." Another read of it is, it's a question, "Is my sin too great to bear? Behold, you have exiled me today." Hey, geirashta oti hayom. Same verb. "You have exiled me today from upon the face of the earth. From you I shall be hidden and I shall wander the land." What Jonah feels is the same thing that Adam and Eve feel when they're kicked out of the garden. The same thing that Cain feels when he is made to wander. He is succeeding. And he doesn't like it. He got what he wanted. You want to be away from God? You're in the fish. You're away from God. Enjoy it. And he says, "No, I don't enjoy it. I feel at a remove, and I don't know what that's like. I was a prophet. I was trained to draw close to God. I want to be more sensitive to God. And now, at a remove, I don't like it, and I want to return, as he says in his poem, to your holy sanctuary." Jonah doesn't like being at a remove, and he switches in the poem from third person speaking about God to second person speaking to God, highlighting that he wants to be close. Jonah is meant to learn many lessons in this story. Part of it is he's meant to learn obedience. The sailors obey God, the fish obeys God. Jonah, what's wrong with you? Part of it is the value of forgiveness and mercy. Now he knows what it's like to be on the receiving end. Right? He may not have wanted the people in Nineveh to be forgiven, but now he knows what it's like. So it messed up, and for God to give you another chance. But I think it's also for Jonah to experience what it means to be distant from God. He succeeded in running away, and then he realized that he missed intimacy with God. And I think that this is really important to keep in mind in the context of the story as a whole. You know, the first wake-up call, when he went into the boat and the storm started, that was an attempt by God to keep Jonah close. And it didn't work, because Jonah didn't learn from the storm, he didn't learn from the sailors, he didn't give in to the threat of drowning. So in the second wake-up call with the fish, God says, "Okay, have it your way. Be at a distance. Lose the bond and be cut off. And see whether you like it." And he doesn't. And to me, you know, I mean, the fish story is not the end of the book. Because Jonah has learned the lesson about being distant from God. But he still hasn't learned the true value of repentance and forgiveness. And so in chapter 4, he's going to rail against that. And God's going to try to teach him another lesson there. But what we see here, first of all, is a pedagogic lesson. Right? Sometimes people learn more by getting their own way than by being thwarted. Right? If you have children, right, and you think about how you teach children, so sometimes you try to say, "No, don't do that." And sometimes you say, "Yeah, if you want." Look at how it works out for you. And this is the letter. This is God saying, "Okay, fine." And I think it's a message also that resonates for us, that resonates for the Jewish people, because, you know, very often Jews are wrong to say, if this is what it's like to be the chosen people, you know, you can go to choose someone else. Chosen this ain't all that's cracked up to me. But the truth is, the message of the book is that's short sight. You wouldn't want to be cast out. You wouldn't want to feel like God isn't talking to you. You wouldn't want to feel like there is no connection. And to me, that's a crucial message for Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur afternoon, the height of repentance. At that point, you look at yourself and you say, "You know, change is hard. The things that I've been doing wrong, whatever they may be, are largely the same things that I've been apologizing for decades. It's very hard to actually do something different and become better. And a person might be inspired at some point to just say, you know what, we walk away from the whole thing. It's too traumatic to try to change it to fail. But the book of Jonah teaches us to stick with it. Because if you're going to drop it, if you drop the spiritual enterprise, if you drop what it means to think of something deeper and of a greater mission and meaning in life, then you're not going to like what you're left with. Because then you're just a fish. And the avenue of change will be more rewarding. So I think that's a message that we're meant to draw, and that shows my hope that this is more than just a fish story. Thank you very much.